Good morning. Is it a good morning? Look, the sun is shining, right? That's good. What is it, though, with school holidays and rain? Yeah? The week before the school holidays, we had this. And then. So I hope you guys are doing well. Yeah? It's been a hard winter for some, though. And I'd like us to stay in prayer for a little bit. And maybe just pray for those you know who are having a hard time, right? Who are struggling. And there may be people in the congregation, there might be people on holiday who are desperately in need of a holiday, and you want to pray for them. Might be neighbours, workmates, having a hard time. Let's pray for a few minutes. The Lord hears our prayers and intercessions. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we sing, great are you, Lord. And you are transcendent and high and lifted up and puissant. But Lord, we sing that primarily because we know you to be great in our midst. We know you to be great. When the chips are down and when in the midst of bondage and sickness and trial and struggle, Lord, that's when you are shining your brightest. We know you to be great then, Lord, among your people. You never forsake your people, Lord. Always close by, always in the midst of things. And we, Lord, we want to pray for those who for whom that is a truth they do not yet know. Lord, those who have not yet come to know you as their Lord and their companion, oh Lord, that you would draw them. And for those who do but have no sense of that now, Lord, they are numbed by winter or whatever it is, Lord, we pray, come close to them. And Lord, if that's true of each of us, Lord, some of us, Lord, we do come also to you this morning. Fill us. Lord, as we come to the scriptures, we pray you would speak to us again, that you would come, Lord Jesus, in the way that you came to your disciples, in the way that you showed yourself to your disciples, Lord, you'd show yourself to us in your strength and power and presence and love. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So, the disciples. This is part two, right? If you haven't listened to part one, feel free to listen to part one online somewhere. Of a two-part story. And in part one, the disciples get into a boat. They do so at night. Jesus says, hey, let's go over to the other side of the lake. And he's had a busy day teaching, and he's tired, and he's weary, and they get in the boat, and they think, why are we going to the other side of the lake? Why would Jesus want to go over there to the Decapolis, the 10, the 16, the however many cities there were, with almost no Jews? Why, if Jesus is called to the Jews, he manifestly is, and he's hanging around in Galilee and doing miracles there, why would he want to go across the other side of the lake? But the disciples, obedient souls that they are, they get in and they set off. And as you'll recall, Jesus falls asleep because he's very tired and for other reasons maybe. And he stays asleep as the winds grow and a storm comes screaming from the other side of the lake. And nearly the boat is sunk. And the disciples, they try, because they're fishermen, many of them, they try to make do. They try to spare Jesus the need to wake up. They fail. They're about to sink. They wake him. And with a word, he calms the storm. You know, it's occurred to me that there is a miracle at this point. Right? And here it is. It's often missed. So the disciples, that's 12 guys and some women, in a sailboat, be calmed. Right? This is a problem, right? We are most of the way to the other side of the lake. How are we going to get the rest of the way? Because there's no wind anymore. And the sails hang slack and it's not a rowboat. I feel quite clever spotting that one. What do you think? Yeah? So I imagine, following the story, that they ask Lord Jesus, Jesus, who they now begin to fear more than ever, no longer fearing the storm, they fear this man who can control the wind and the waves. Could you just conjure just a little bit of a wind, please, to get us there? And Jesus speaks. Having muzzled the storm, he says, wind, blow. And the sails fill. Yeah? And so these guys are not only getting a lesson that nature, unruly animal nature, cannot triumph over the Son of Man, they are also getting a lesson that they can travel by the wind of the Lord. And it's a lovely image of being led by Jesus, empowered by Jesus, in a boat, now on a relatively calm sea, one hopes, but still to the other side of the lake. And then they get there. And so we get to part two of the story. Now, if you have traveled to a foreign land, a land that is unfamiliar to you, you travel to an airport, and you know the chaos of going into an airport. In many parts of the world, the airports are so much busier, right, and chaotic, and there are people, as soon as you come out of the plane, they're trying to take your money. And what you're longing for, I know what I'm often longing for, is a welcoming committee.
Yeah.
Right? I want someone to, a friendly face with, not one of those cheesy placards, but at least a wave. Matthew, you're here, you see, and the moment I come out smelling like a drain pipe from those long flights, you know, they come and they hug me and they take me away and they steer me through the hostile crowds to the waiting gondola. Yeah? So I love that idea. And the disciples get a welcoming committee when they get to the other side of the lake. Isn't that great? You can imagine what a night they've had, all right? They have been spooked out of their wits. And they're still wondering, who on earth is this Jesus? And oh my goodness, we're going to land. And the cliffs are somewhat foreboding. I don't imagine any of their fear of what they might meet or sense of uncertainty about why Jesus was going there has been diminished by the night's events. And so they land and they get a welcoming committee. And who is it? Well, it's this guy. Ta-da! As Jesus stepped out on land, terra firma, a man of the city who had demons met him. For a long time, this man had worn no clothes, and he did not live in a house, but in the tombs. So here is the welcoming committee. Welcome to the other side of the lake. What do we know about this man? I'm going to glean a few details from the verses that follow, but we won't put all those verses up, just a few as we go along. You can find it in Luke 8 later. We know that this is a man who has a house in the city. We know that because Jesus sends him back to that house later on. So he's a man not without means. He's not a homeless or person or a person who's destitute. He is a man with a house, and he continues to have that house in the city. We know that he is unhoused, however. He is unhoused. He no longer lives in that house. He lives in the tombs, in the houses of the dead. He has no place now. His body is unhoused. He has no clothes. He is naked. He is a man who, I guess, driven by the demons, makes manifest his state of being unhoused. And he is unhoused, as we shall see, in his mind. He is not the master even of himself in his mind. But there is mastery. There is great strength in this man. And we're told a little later that the townsfolk try to pin him down. He must be a violent person, a dangerous person, who is not just hanging around the tombs, but making some kind of danger, dangerous mischief among the townsfolk, because they do try to pinion him. They tie him down. But so strong is he that he bursts his bonds asunder and is driven by the demons that inhabit him into the wild places. Back, I guess, to the tombs and to the wild coastline with these ravines. You can imagine him stumbling around all night, quite possibly, as Jesus and the disciples are making their way. Maybe he looks out and he sees a storm over a few boats during the night, and then it suddenly is nothing, and then he sees this boat coming towards him, and he's waiting, and he meets Jesus. That is another detail that we should seize hold of here. This man meets, and actually the verb here in Greek, right, it's there's a sense of movement to it. This is a man who comes to meet Jesus. He comes to meet Jesus. So we know that he is a man possessed by demons. And you think that this man possessed by demons has no control at all over himself. He's unhoused. He has nothing that he can do. But he can. He can. He can meet Jesus. He can come. I don't imagine that the demons wanted to meet Jesus. Let's have a look. The next verse. Right? When he saw Jesus, he's come to meet him, and when he sees him, he falls down before him and he shouts at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Who is speaking here? The demon? Show of hands, it's a bit different. Demons are speaking. Man is speaking. Yeah? Bit of both. This is one time where you can actually eat your cake and have it too. You can have it both ways, that's the thing, isn't it? I think you can have it both ways. This is a man who, it is his voice, it is his body, and I think he is so identified, you see, with those that possess him, that he himself speaks, "I, what have you to do with me? What have you to do with me, demon possessed that I am?" But at the same time, the demons are speaking. Because they have this insight, as demons do, it seems, in the Gospels. They know when they see Jesus that this is the Son of the Most High God. They are the ones who know. So they're supplying the knowledge. But I think the demons, you see, they don't want to be with Jesus. They're not drawn to Jesus. Clearly. So it's the man who's come. It really strikes me. You know, this is a man who seems out of control, totally. Outside of himself or beside himself, and yet he can come to Jesus. It's all he can do. But he comes to Jesus, and then he falls down. And the demons, they know that they are overmastered. They know they're under threat. And they throw him to the ground. And he cries out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Don't torment me." And then, what does Jesus do? Now, I need to give you a heads up here. Your English translations probably do not do what I'm going to do. Well, I think I can argue it and justify it, but it strikes me that there is a way of reading the story, and many of us know the story very well, that doesn't do justice to the power and the attitude of Jesus. Let's have a look. "But indeed, Jesus commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man." Now, your translation is more likely to say this: "For Jesus had been commanding the spirit to come out of the man." And we get an image of this, of Jesus struggling with the demons. Struggling. Jesus comes to the man who's fallen down before him, sees that he's demon-possessed, and says, "Demons, come out!" And they don't. And the way the translations run, Jesus makes this command and nothing happens yet. Jesus had been commanding the demons, but they hadn't come out. Instead, they begin to protest. "Don't torment me! Don't torment me! I smell a rat." I don't think Jesus has trouble getting rid of demons. I don't think he has any trouble at all. And make no mistake here, Jesus is repulsed by, is hostile to the demons that possess this man. Note well, he is not interested in dialogue with demons. We're going to come to that in a moment. He is interested only in this man. And so the demons, they protest, "Don't torment me," but Jesus does torment them. He unhouses them. This is a man who's been unhoused, even in his own self, by these demons that have seized control of him, his body and his mind. And Jesus responds to the demons' protestation by unhousing them. He evicts them from the body of this man. He doesn't enter into a dialogue. He commands the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And then he asks him a question. "What is your name?" And the man says, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. Now again, there's two ways of reading the story, and I have been used to this other way. And in it, Jesus is entering into a little dance of power with the demons. And while the man is lying there, presumably a witness, a spectator to what's going on, Jesus is trying to figure out how to get rid of them. He commands them and they protest, "Don't torment me." So he says, "What's your name?" And he tries to get hold of the name of the demon. And the demon says, "Legion." Who has grown up with that reading of the story? Or something like it? Yeah? I have. Do you know, I want to kill this one dead, if I may, because it trades in what's called appellamancy. There's a nice word for you. Appellamancy is the magic of names. And it's a very ancient and pagan understanding of the power of names. If I know your true name, if I know your true name, I will gain power over you. And there was, for those of you who remember, during the heyday of a certain kind of ministry of this kind, a passion with names. And there were those who taught that, in fact, when you are involved in ministry to those who have demons, that one of your jobs is to dialogue with the demons until you get the name. What is your name?
Hate.
What is your name?
Jezebel.
And once you've got the name, you've got the key. I tell you, spirit of Jezebel, out! I think it's wrong. It trades on this story. This is the key story that underwrites that idea, and I believe it's wrong. It's pagan. It's pagan. Jesus doesn't need to know the name of this thing. Certainly, he never goes after a name in other circumstances. So why should we assume he's seeking the name of the demon here? Only because we read this as Jesus struggling. Struggling to get rid of the possession. No, he's commanded them to come out. And then, totally different here, he speaks to the man. Oh, this is Jesus, you see. This is what Jesus always does. He goes after the person. As soon as he is dispatched, taken out, unhoused, this terrible thing, he calls the person back into life. He calls this man to name himself. What is your name? Say, I. Recover yourself here. But the man is not yet healed. And the name he gives is the name that he has known and taken to himself over the years and years of his domination. Legion. Because, yeah, there were a lot of demons living in me. And that's the name he has left. Perhaps in this moment, he has forgotten his real name. But Jesus asks him for it. He doesn't stop there. And we're going to leap ahead just a little bit. We're going to skip over some bits which are undoubtedly fascinating, but almost too interesting. You know, the pig thing. Right? This is a story that's not terribly interested in the rights of pigs. For those who don't know the story, what happens? These unhoused demons are in real trouble. They want to go somewhere, but there's somewhere they don't want to go, and they say, "Jesus, please don't send us to the abyss." And Jesus sends them instead into consents to let them go into the pigs, the local pigs. And you know, a lot of ink has been spilled on this question. As a great fan of bacon, I have some feeling about the demise of the local pig industry. And one can indeed feel sorry for the pigs, though, of course, none of them was headed for retirement, right? We're going to skip over all of that. The fate of the demons is not the central interest of the story. It's the fate of the man. It's the fate of the man under the ministry of Jesus. This is another man who's been set free from the worst of bondage. So we skip ahead a few verses. The pigs, they rush down into the sea and are lost. And, you know, well and truly now, this legion has been taken away from this man. He has been freed. And the guys who are herding the pigs are thinking, "Oh, you're expletive here." And so they rush back into the town. And they say, "Look, here's what's happened." You see, the pigs and people come from the town to see what's happened. And what do they find? What do they find? People came to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed. So Jesus, he evicts the demons, he dispatches them, and then he attends to the rehousing of this man. He asks him his name, and then he says to the disciples, who by now are completely beside themselves probably, says, get this man some clothes. He needs clothes. And he's now sitting at the feet of Jesus, which is an image really exactly of what it means to be in your right mind. To be in your right mind is to be sitting at the feet of Jesus, from whom all light and truth and grace comes. And that's where he is. And, you know, to complete the story, Jesus hasn't finished with that. Eventually, he sends him back to his home. He's rehousing this man who's been unhoused. He's giving him a self. He's giving him clothes. He gives him a relationship with himself. And he gives him back to the city. He sends him back to his house. And we'll come to that in a little bit. I want to take a little right turn and offer you some testimony from my own life. I've had experience of this. And the testimony I want to give you is experience of being not in the position of Jesus or in the position of the disciples, but in being in the position, to some extent, of the man who was delivered. I don't know if talk of demons makes sense to you, if you have a worldview that allows for the possibility of personal demonic agencies at work in the world. I certainly do. I certainly do. So let me tell you briefly this story, because it illustrates a couple of things. It illustrates above all that Jesus is interested in the person and not the demon. I was part of a ministry team called Y1, Youth 1 Year, predecessor to Excel Ministries, have you heard of that? And successor to Certain Sounds, for those who go far enough back. And in Y1, the idea was you take a bunch of half-formed teenagers and you train them for a while and form them, and they had to be reasonably good at doing something, musical or dramatic or dance, and then you would put them on a bus and send them around schools and town halls of New Zealand. I never got to see more of New Zealand, of the hinterlands of New Zealand, than when I was with Y1. And we had a lively and passionate crew. This was 1986, many of whom have gone on to do extraordinary things. But it's the nature of ministry, and this was a hothouse of ministry, you know, where the Holy Spirit was very often powerfully present as we do rally after rally of evangelistic appeal and prayer. And over the course of the tour, which was very punishing for those involved, stress levels grew, fractures began to show, tiredness was huge. Hormones raged. Details on application. Jesus was very close. And I remember that I had a growing problem of rage. And it was a rage that was poisonous in its effects, because it was directed towards others in hateful speech. And I remember very well, after one particular rally that had been very stressful but very spirit-filled, that I lost control of myself. I was unhoused. And I felt that I had been shunted aside inside myself, and that something else was taking over my speech organs and my body. And I remember that I was muscled into the back of the tour bus. And with us at the time, with me at the time, were only my peers, young 17, 18-year-olds with really no experience. So in what I describe of what happened then, I placed no blame to them. But these guys were scared out of their wits. They were terrified. They hadn't encountered anything like this. They saw a look on my face that they didn't think belonged to me, and it didn't. And they heard a voice that didn't sound like me, and it wasn't, though it was my vocal cords. And they had read the story, no doubt. Good Christian kids that they were. They'd read through their Gospels. And they thought, better get a name. Maybe if we have a name, you know, how can we have authority over this? They were spooked. And I remember them saying, I could see the fear, see, and I knew this presence that was sharing myself with me knew and could sense the fear of those that were standing in front of me. And they said, what is your name? And they weren't speaking to me. People, they weren't speaking to me. And it is just the nature of the demonic that it attracts attention to itself. If you're in the presence of it, wants to be noticed. That's what Satan's all about, ego. Right? Satan just wants to be the center of the show, and those that are part of his kingdom, that's what they want as well. The opposite with Jesus. And so this demonic presence loved the audience, sensed it was being spoken to, and started speaking. And it gave its name. That's what it sounded like. And for the next 15 minutes, my friends tried to cast this thing from me, using its name. They didn't once refer to me, but they spoke to it. And the strongest memory I have of this time is of being unhoused. That's why I use that metaphor of this guy. He just wasn't at home. He did not have authority in his house. And eventually, I guess, what was happening, this demonic presence got tired of the game. And I went very quiet. And there was relief with my friends. And they started talking about maybe they'd had some success. And eventually I came back to myself. And I was desperately, desperately tired, as you can imagine. A week later, this is the Lord, you see. The Lord always has the last word. He doesn't have every word. He has the best words and he has the last words. And he had the last word on this. Because a week later I had what is undoubtedly the most profound experience of liberation I have ever had. And I'll tell you this, it outstrips the moment that I became a Christian, and it outstrips the moment that I was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a liberation that blew me away in my experience. And it so happened, you know, when you tour around, you end up billeted at different homes. And by a little bit of twist of fate, I wasn't billeted with who I was going to be billeted with in the next town. I was billeted with somebody else. And that somebody else was a couple with great experience in deliverance ministry. And they offered to pray for me. Because it was known, those further up the ladder, behind the ministry, they knew this thing was not sorted. And I was glad to be prayed for. And the experience, let me tell you, was totally, totally different. They knew going in that there was a spiritual force of which I needed to be rid. But they never once lost sight of me. Never lost sight of me. They were after me. Because that's where Jesus was after. Jesus, who has no interest in traffic with demons. And every interest in calling those in darkness into light. And the details, you don't need to know. They invoked the Holy Spirit. They didn't invoke any other presence, just the Holy Spirit. They identified a key, a curse, that had been laid upon the family by a relative. And they knew or spoke of things that I knew of, and they did not, that God had revealed to them. And when they discerned the key to this, and they put it to death upon the cross, they spoke a simple word, and this thing lifted off. And I still remember just the feeling, unbelievable feeling of lightness. I could have floated. So I know something of this guy, right? And I know something of what Jesus is after in this region. We are not living in a moment in society where we are comfortable with this talk. We're not really, I haven't been here as long as you, most of you. I don't know how LifePoint has responded to this. Let me say this. I think the time is coming where the reality of demonic influence, even in the lives of Christians, is going to have to be reckoned with. I'll go out on a limb and say that. And I believe even in People of the Spirit, our series running in September, October, that as the Holy Spirit comes, as the light comes in, flushes out the darkness, there are going to be moments in our congregational life where we must reckon with it. And I want to say this, you don't need to be afraid. You do not need to be afraid. Part one and part two of the story, last week in this, are united behind this cause of setting our fear upon Jesus who loves us and knows us and calls darkness into light. Don't fear the storm, fear the Lord. The Lord of death and life. Don't fear the demonic, fear the Lord who has power over the demons and who is relentless in seeking the liberty of his people and the liberty of those who are bound. That's ahead of us, people. Don't be afraid. But flag it, make a note. We're going to reckon with this in our days ahead. So let me come back to the story. What happened? What happened with this great display of power? Well, that is salutary. Let's have a look. The people, they came out to see what happened. They find this man sitting clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. That was their response. Does that strike you as odd at all? Don't you think that surely what they're going to see when they see this man who they must have known as a citizen of the town who has been put right? That if they were looking at this man, they would have rejoiced and they would have wondered and they would have thought, wow. But no, you see, because they have not. They're so attuned to the demonic by now. They've forgotten the person. And so what they see is that a demon has been trounced. And what could have the power to deal to a demon but something greater, more powerful, more fearful, probably more demonic than that. And that controversy followed Jesus at times. Beelzebub must be powering him if he can get rid of demons, you see. And here it is, and these guys are terrified. They haven't seen the miracle at all. They haven't seen the sign. This is the thing about signs, even signs of power, also for us. They don't interpret themselves. They don't interpret themselves. And those who see this may well be overcome with fear. And that's the truth. They weren't just afraid. They were gripped with fear. It goes on. All the people of the surrounding country, once word gets out of what's happened to this man, they ask Jesus, please leave. Oh, the tragedy. Please don't stay. Please don't stay, O powerful one who set right this person who is beyond all help. Please don't stay. Please go. For they were seized, it says, with great fear. Isn't that extraordinary? But you see, Jesus, he consents, right? If people say, please leave, Jesus will leave. Right? Don't tell Jesus to leave because he will. He will honor your will in this. Terrifying thing to say. But these people said, please leave, and he did. And not all of them left. And here's the last word, best of all. The man sitting in his right mind, clothed at the feet of Jesus, he wants to stay there forever. Please, he says. Probably not a Jew, but oh, where Jesus goes, I will go. Take me with you. Oh, take me with you. Tell you what, you experience the liberty of the Holy Spirit in this area. Oh, you want to stay with Jesus always. Wow, when love and power come together like this, you just don't want to be anywhere else. Of course. Please, let me stay with you. But Jesus went his way. And he said to him, return to your home. Go back to your house. Be fully housed. Go back into society. Go back to this place. They don't yet know what to make of you. But boy, do you have a story to tell. So go and declare how much God, it says, has done for you. And here's the kicker, right? What does he do? He went away proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. Luke chooses his terms carefully. Jesus says, tell how much God has done. But this man knows it's not just straightforwardly God. It's all about Jesus. Jesus has done this. And that's the gift given to the liberated, is that you go, you don't have to do anything extraordinary. You tell of the extraordinary that Jesus has done in your life. That's it. You go back to your city, you go back to your home, you speak of it. And in time, I can imagine this guy was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to do signs and wonders in that city. Now, Luke doesn't tell us, but boy, I can imagine it. Because those who have received the ministry of great power, being the recipients, they see and they are not afraid of receiving that gift from the Lord that will enable them to move in the strength of Jesus also. And Jesus heads home having established a missionary in the Decapolis out of the most unlikely person. Yeah? Maybe you know that some of this has a connect with your own life. Maybe you don't give that the name, the demonic, but perhaps you know exactly what it is like to be unhoused, to be out of control of yourself. And Jesus is present to you just as he was present to this man. And he doesn't look at you in terms of your bondage. He looks at you to free you. He looks at you to free you. Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit. As always in these stories, there are places you can stand. Some of us are standing with the disciples, and we look at this event, we look at what Jesus is doing, and we are afraid. We're not sure. And Jesus says, trust me. Trust me. And some of us do not see the miracle. We just see this man who's unwashed and naked and deranged. And we're afraid of him. We're afraid of who God will bring into our lives. And Jesus says to you, trust me, I'm with you. But it may be that you know, as we've been speaking, that you are in bondage. This man was not perpetually, continually out of control. He was seized from time to time by the demons. And you know what it is like to be seized. You know what it is like to be unhoused, alienated from yourself and from others. And to you, Jesus says, I have come to set you free.